to the text because it's very brief. I'd prefer that you just listen. 20th chapter of the Gospel of John in the 19th verse. Then, the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Then came Jesus. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray with me. Our Father and our God, we pray in Jesus' name that as we contemplate when Jesus came, that somehow we'd understand that you want to have a continuing relationship with us every moment of our waking lives and on through eternity. And I pray, dear Lord Jesus, that you'd help every person in the hearing of my voice to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're walking with you this morning. Oh God, help us to obey you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the year 1809, Napoleon swept across Europe. He turned the hamlets of Austria into kindling wood and set them ablaze like a Kansas prairie fire. One would think that the most important fact of history was Napoleon and all that he did. But hardly a person here could name even one of those conquests in Austria. And yet at the same time, in a very obscure, remote, small log cabin in the central United States, a baby was born to an itinerant farmer and his wife. And every person here, and every person in our land, and most of the peoples of the world know the name and the deeds of Abraham Lincoln. And I'd like to read a short excerpt from a book called Seasons by Charles Swindoll, and a page in particular called Season of Reverence. And he says, who could have cared about the birth of a baby while the world was watching Rome in all her splendor, bounded on the west by the Atlantic, on the east by the Euphrates, on the north by the Rhine and Danube, on the south by the Sahara Desert? The Roman Empire was as vast as it was vicious. Political intrigue, racial tension, increased immorality, and enormous military might occupied everyone's attention and conversation. Palestine existed under the crush of Rome's heavy boot. All eyes were on Augustus, the cynical Caesar, who demanded a census so as to determine a measurement to enlarge taxes. At that time, who was interested in a couple making an 80-mile trip south from Nazareth? What could possibly be more important than Caesar's decisions in Rome? Who cared about a Jewish baby born in Bethlehem? God did. Without realizing it, mighty Augustus was only an errand boy for the fulfillment of Micah's prediction. A pawn in the hand of Jehovah. A piece of lint on the pages of prophecy. While Rome was busy making history, God arrived. He pitched his fleshly tent in silence in the straw and in a stable and under a star. And the world didn't even notice. Reeling from the wake of Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, Augustus the Great, the world overlooked Mary's little lamb. And it still does. I suppose if I had written a news account of when Jesus came in history, and by the way, that's the first point of my message. I'd like to give you all the points to begin with. I hope I get to fill them in before the 30 minutes or so is over with. The first one is when Jesus came in history. And the second one is when Jesus comes to save. And the third one is when Jesus comes to summon. And the fourth one is when Jesus comes as sovereign. But if I had been a newspaper reporter writing, I suppose that I would have summarized things sort of like this. First of all, Jesus was born in a remote, obscure village. Lowly, poor, and, not to use a pun, naked. Things were about as bad as they could get. He did not have a royal reception. Even though Herod said to the Magi, "Go and seek the child and return unto me. And tell me where he is, so that I too may go and worship him." But those wise men from the east hadn't traveled under cover of the cooling nights across the burning sands of the desert. They hadn't followed that star for weeks and months, and possibly even a year or so, to be taken in by such a con. There was no royal reception. There was no fanfare. And then I suppose you could say that there also was no political endorsement. In fact, the chief characteristic of Jesus' life for the few short years that he would live on earth would not be in exercising power, but in the exact opposite. Instead, it would be love. And I just say parenthetically that power and love are generally mutually exclusive. You can't exercise power and have love. They don't go together. Even the scriptures from the mighty word of God seem very weak when they point to Jesus. Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, Zion, your king cometh unto you, meek and riding upon an ass." No Concord, no Elizabeth II, no first class, not even medallion, not even economy. Riding on a jackass when he was crowned, as far as he would be crowned in this life, as the King of Glory. Isaiah would say, "He grew up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And he has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should behold him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Yes, the scripture accurately declares he was in the world and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. It goes on to proclaim he came to his own people, the Jewish people, and they received him not. And if you follow his life further, you'd have to accurately say that for 30 years he did nothing of relative importance as far as the world is concerned. And then for the next year and a half, he had a meteoric rise in popularity. But soon the tide turned. And almost all turned against him. So that in the end, he died a criminal's death with the seemingly insignificant words, "It's finished." Now, it was reported by a handful of his followers that he did not stay dead. But you know how you can treat reports like that. Well, now, with 20/20 hindsight, and I will say that most of us are blessed with that kind of vision. We are the greatest Monday morning quarterbacks in the world. We can look backwards and say, "Oh, it should have been this way," or, "Oh, it was that way." And so it doesn't take much of a scholar. It doesn't take much of anybody to look back and say, there was something vastly different. There was something extremely important about this man. It seems crystal clear now that Jesus is not a small dot in the history of the world, but that instead the history, the whole history of the world, can only have significance when it's related to his life. And that brings me to the next point. I just want you to know that I got more than one point. Because you just can't be a preacher worth his salt if you don't have more than one point. In fact, it's always common to have at least three and then a nice poem to make everything all right. But the next point is that when Jesus came to save, that he came for one thing. That's what he said he came for. Now just stop and think about that for a moment. Anybody who has impacted the world as this man has, certainly there are at least 10 points to his modus operandi. Certainly there were more reasons than one that he came for. Isn't it true that every time Jesus came, that something spectacular happened? When he came to a funeral, the dead got up out of the coffins. When he came to a blind man, the blind began to see. When he came to a man whose limbs were withered, his legs straightened out and he leaped and jumped for joy. When he encountered a man who could not talk, immediately the man was praising God with his lips that had never spoken. When he came to a man who could not hear, the man said, "I hear." But that's not what he came for. No. That was just the byproduct. That was just the overflow of the singularly most important life that ever lived on the face of this earth, which went about doing good continually. But what he came for, and what we must allow to be focused on the frontal lobe of our minds, it must shine like a neon sign and say over and over again that Jesus Christ came into the world for one purpose: to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, it's so easy for us to lose sight of this simple vision of the church. that the Church of Jesus Christ exists for only one thing. It's not so that we can have a wonderful mutual admiration society, so that we can sit around congratulating each other on how wonderful it is. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to be the agent of the living God in a lost and dying world, and to extend this very purpose for which Jesus said He came. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said He came to save man from inhumanity. That's what the world system is. Sounds incongruous, doesn't it? Sounds topsy-turvy, doesn't it? But that human beings, their chief characteristic is inhumanity. The world system displays inhumanity. The dilemma of the world is that man is inhuman to men. Jesus said He came to save us from that. Secondly, He said that He came to save us from ourselves. He came to save us from the humanity of man. As good as it is, Jesus said, it's got a fatal flaw. It's not capable in itself of ever having communion with the living God, because it's tumbled from the mighty heights of heaven. It's fallen through the vehicle of Eden. It's succumbed to the tempter's snare, and it turned its back on God. And therefore, the greatest enemy that man has in the world today is himself. We are our greatest enemy. And Jesus said He came to save us from ourselves. He came to save us from that which pulls us down, that which we cannot help, that which we cannot change in our own strength. And lastly, Jesus said He came to save us from the devil. Oh, I want to tell you something. Jesus said that the devil was not just a psychological figment of imagination, that it was not just some superstition, that it was not some evil figure that's lurking in our minds, but that the devil is a very real person who came to thwart the affairs of God in the lives of men. That he who fell from the highest position in heaven's glory, just below the Father, that He came to save us from that one who fell, namely the devil. And that He came to save us from hell, and that He came to save us from destruction, and that He came to save us from an eternal separation from God. That's what Jesus said He came to save us from. He said that because He knew that men needed saving. He said man was lost and needed saving. Now mind you, He did not say that He came to save man from lying, from this psychological device to gain attention and affection. He did not say that He came to save us from murder, and from this lack of adjustment to the social order. He did not say that He came to save us from divorce, this judicial and legal function to relieve incompatibility and to free both parties for a more productive role in society. He did not say that He came to free us from war as a necessary social device to gain justice and equality for the masses. No, that's not what He said. Jesus said He came to save us for God. He came to save us for God. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills far away, far off from the gates of gold. That's what Jesus said He came for. He came to bring you and me home to the Father. He came to lift us upon His back and drape our legs over His shoulders and walk up the hill rejoicing, saying, "Rejoice, rejoice, for the Lord brings back His own." Jesus said man was a sinner. Lost from God, estranged forever from all other men, drifting in a sea of self-aggrandizement and self-conceit and self-indulgence, without hope of reaching shore. And that He, God Himself, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Son of Man, by His life, by His death, by His resurrection, would be able to save men and save women. Nothing brought this home to me any clearer than in the last few days I've been visiting in the hospital with a man whose body is ravaged, racked with pain. His old body is fighting. It's absolutely struggling. It's gasping, writhing in agony. But his soul, his spirit is triumphant and at peace. And the other night he sat up on his bed and gave me his testimony. He said, "You know, when I first learned that I had cancer," he said, I came to this hospital and they put me in one room, which was a waiting room, and then they put me in another room, which was in a waiting room, and then they put me in a waiting room, which was the waiting room for the waiting room to get into the waiting room so that I eventually could get x-rayed. And he said there was an old Baptist preacher sitting there talking to somebody. And said, boy, he was butchering the King's English. He was really tearing it up. And said he got through talking to that person and that person left. And said, then he turned to me. And he said, "Brother, are you saved?" And this fellow told me, he said, I said, "I hope I am." And he said, that old man bugged his eyes out and thrust his chin about 2 inches from my nose and said, "You hope you are?" And he said, he lit in on me, and he said about an hour later, after he had told me in no uncertain terms how I knew I could be, he said, "I knew I was." And he said, all he did was just nail home the last nail that you'd been trying to tell me for 7 or 8 years. And as I held that dear man's hand the other day when he went into surgery, and he looked at me with clear eyes just before he rolled through the door, he said, "You know, I'm just like the Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew that God could save them in this life. They didn't know whether He would or not. And that's the way I am. I know that whether it works in this life or not, for me right now, Christ is with me. And I'm trusting Him." My friends, that's what it's all about. Jesus came to save. But that's not all. Jesus is going to come. I want to tell you something. The next point in the history of God, not the puny history of this world, but the next point in God's history is that there's going to be a very dramatic occurrence. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus Christ is going to appear somewhere in the heavens. And at that moment, He's going to say something. A trumpet's going to blow. A loud voice is going to shout. And at that moment, every believer is going to have the sensation of hearing the voice of Jesus Christ say, "Donald, Bill, Mary, Joe, come up here, and we're going to go, And every man that's believed on Christ and every woman that's believed on Christ who are now residing in the grave are going to go. And it's going to be the most unbelievable moment in the history of God and man. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself. Now, either he's a liar, or he meant exactly what he said. And I believe that the next historic moment, as far as God is concerned, is that very point. Now, you say, why are you telling us this? I'll tell you why. Because if we could grasp that point, if we could grasp that thought, if that thought were uppermost in our minds this morning, all of these little petty differences, all of these bickerings, all of these harsh, unbelievably ungodly things that happen between us and other people would slide into a point of insignificance. We would be done with trying to lord it over our wives. We would be done from nagging our husbands. We would be done from frustrating our children. We would be done with acting in the church as if we were a squabbling country club. The annual meeting as to whether we're supposed to enlarge the 18th green or not. God, help us! Why don't we look at the Scripture? And why don't we align our lives with it? Why don't we say in our hearts right now, oh God, I'm sorry for being so stupid and so infantile, so carnal. Oh God, keep me from petty jealousies that will say, I'm of this person or I'm of that. Oh God, keep me from trying to have my way. Help me to put my arms around fellow believers and say, let's move out with the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Let's bend our knees together. Let's weep together and say, oh God, use us in a lost and dying world. When Jesus comes to summon, every moment, as far as opportunity is concerned, will be over. No more opportunities. No more witnessing opportunities. No more opportunities to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? No more opportunities to say, I was wrong, let's be reconciled. No more opportunities to say, let's get on with the gospel. And then the last thing is that when Jesus comes as sovereign, for a new beginning, with a new heaven and a new earth and a new eternity, everything is going to be changed. It won't make any difference then whether it was brown brick or white mortar. Won't make any difference whether the oven door was white or green. Won't make any difference whether it was a four-door or a two-door. Won't make any difference if I made an A or a B. Won't make any difference if I have the latest suit of clothes or I don't. Won't make any difference if my bank account showed this or that. It's all going to be forgotten. It'll all be in the past. And every tear is going to be wiped away. And every sorrow, and that magnificent King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to take the saints and He's going to build eternity with it and with them. I tell you, all it makes me want to do is fall on my knees and lift my eyes to heaven and say, Lord Jesus Christ, thank You, thank You, thank You for saving me. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for making me part of Your forever family. Thank You for coming. Thank You for that blessed and wonderful future hope that You've provided for us. I love You, Lord. And all I want to say with 10,000 times 10,000 of the angels and of the saints is, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I do pray, how I pray, that in this church we'll let that one who came and that one who comes and that one who is coming control our lives and make us the church of the living God in this community, in this state, and in this world. Shall we pray? While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I must address a very small minority here. I'm sure that there are some here who, like Max, could only say, I hope I am. I wish I am. I wish I knew. If Jesus Christ has never come to you in salvation, I want to tell you something. It's such a wonderfully simple thing. It simply means that you can have God as your partner, that you can know that you're on your way to heaven, and that you're going to be with the believers and the saints of old forever and ever by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. It means that you must say to Him, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against You, and I'm willing to accept Your salvation through Christ. If there's anybody here that would be willing to do that, I'd like to see him raise his hand right now. Say, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. There's no more wonderful Christmas present that you could make to God than to do that. Yes, God bless you. Young woman? Yes, sir. God bless you. Anyone else? Just hold it up high. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Anyone else? Don't hesitate. Yes, sir. Anyone else? Yes? Yes, sir. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes. God bless you. Anyone else? Just lift it quickly. Say, yes, I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. I want to know that I'm saved. I want to know my sins are forgiven, and I want to know that I'm on my way to heaven. I want to know that He can give me the power to live life as it should be lived. Anyone else? Yes, God bless you. Yes, sir, God bless you. Anyone else? Well, I want those that raise their hands to pray this prayer right where you sit right now. All you have to do is pray it from your heart. And believe you me, God hears it, and you can bank on it. Pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess to You that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins, and I'm grateful that You've forgiven me. I ask You, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into my life right now. I want to trust You as Savior and follow You as Lord. In the fellowship of Your church, in Jesus' name. And while every head is bowed and every eye is still closed, I want the Christians, those who've already prayed that prayer in years gone by, oh please, renew your vows to Christ in this very moment. Tell him whatever you want to tell him. But please say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I want to serve you faithfully. Forgive me and help me to walk closer with you. I pray in Christ's name." And we all pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those of you that raise your hands, I challenge you to do a very difficult thing. After we have our communion, there are going to be some counselors here at the organ. And I'm going to challenge you not to go out the back door, but to come right to that organ there and meet one of the counselors and let him give you some material, have a short word of prayer with you that will help you in your new walk with Christ. Believe you me, it will give you a real running boost. And you'll know for sure, and you can know for sure, that you're walking with God. At my personal request, I ask the deacons to serve us communion this morning. Those of you that prayed that prayer just a moment ago, along with everybody else in this congregation, can partake of this communion freely, because it's for believers. It's for those who put their trust in Christ. And so I ask the deacons who will now serve this table to come. I ask the elders to come and stand with me. I ask us all to somehow turn the switch in our mind that will turn us back to that moment when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And for just a few brief moments to say, "Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you've done." On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus himself, in that upper room with a few disciples, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it. And as you do, remember me." Father, we pray that as we take this small morsel of bread, that somehow we'll remember what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the piano is playing that chorus, I ask you not to sing for a moment, but just to listen. Think of that. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. For all is well when Jesus comes to stay. Oh, I tell you, friends, there's nothing like it in this life when you can know that Jesus has come to stay. It makes life worth living. It makes life meaningful. But more than that, it puts a deep, wonderful feeling of belonging in your heart. And you can know that all is well with God. And that whether you live or die, you'll be with Him when Jesus comes. when Jesus comes, the one thing He does is open our eyes and increase our awareness of His presence. And I know that you all can sing that wonderful chorus with me. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch Him and say that I love. Open my ears, Lord, and help me to listen. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see. You know, when Jesus opens your eyes, He's talking about really the believer. He's opening your eyes to be aware of His presence, to know that He's with you, to know that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. I see dear old Mr. Lester leaving. Been a member of this church a long time, and I know he gets awfully cold sitting in here, and sometimes he has to go out. You know, it's very comforting to me to know that as Mr. Lester walks out the door, that Jesus doesn't stay back here. He's with Him. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, He said. And He means that for every person who's ever put their trust in Him. That's why on that same night that He was betrayed, He took a cup or some sort of a container of wine, the ceremonial Passover wine, and he passed it around to the disciples, and He said, "This is My blood, shed for the remission of sins, and I want you to drink all of it, and I want you to do it in remembrance of Me." And so as we drink this cup, oh please, join your hearts with mine and with every believer here, and saying, "Lord Jesus, thanks for the remission of sins." Amen.